Turn with me again to Luke chapter 14. And particularly, we're looking at this parable in verses 15 to 24. Now, we see the context of this parable, that Jesus has been invited to a feast in the house of a Pharisee. And he goes. And during the course of this meal, there are many opportunities for discussion and conversation. Jesus uses it to gently chastise the Pharisees for some of their views on particular matters. For example, he speaks about how they are to sit themselves at a feast. That they're to go in and not in pride go to the top of the table, to the most important seat, but instead to go in humility to the lower part. See, Jesus is identifying that these Pharisees are proud and arrogant, that they think highly of themselves, that they think they are the greatest. And Jesus is gently pointing them in the direction of humility. Of course, Jesus is the best example of humility. Philippians chapter 2 shows us that he humbled himself, being found in the form of a man, in the likeness of a servant, and so on. Then Jesus goes on during this meal. He takes another opportunity to gently warn these Pharisees, this time about who they invite to come to feasts. It's very easy to invite your friends, your family, to invite rich neighbours in the hope that they will return the favour and invite you back. Perhaps you've done that yourself. Perhaps you've invited someone to come to your house hoping that perhaps you'll get invited to go back to theirs. But Jesus gently redirects them in a different path. Instead, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. Invite those people that you don't think are worthy of sitting at your table. Bring them in. Show them hospitality. Don't consider yourself higher than they are. Welcome them in, even though they cannot repay you. For there's a reward in heaven. How often do we need reminded that the reward we seek isn't a physical, tangible reward here and now? We look for the reward of the Lord God himself. We look for the reward that comes even at the resurrection of the just, as Jesus says here in verse 14. Don't do things to be rewarded by man. Do things and seek a reward from God. But then Jesus goes on. And he's turned in another direction, as we see in verse 15. You see, there's someone at the table with Jesus who has heard these gentle rebukes. And this man says, as you see there in verse 15, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Now, we don't know why this man said these words at this point. Perhaps this was a phrase that was used by many of the Jews in this day. Perhaps at some point during the meal on the Sabbath day, they would remind themselves of the great hope that they had to eat bread in the kingdom of God. Or perhaps this man is trying to turn away the conversation in a different direction, taking Jesus away from his rebukes to maybe more a theme that they can all agree around. It is a good thing, it's a blessed thing to eat in the kingdom of God. Surely Jesus will agree with that. But Jesus takes this opportunity to expound, to show them this parable. I think Jesus sees here in what this man says a misunderstanding or a heart attitude. For Jesus in this parable directly chastises the Pharisees for their attitudes. For their attitudes of being for the Jews and not for the Gentiles. For their attitude of thinking that they and they alone are welcome in the house of God. And we'll see that in due course. But it is interesting that Jesus takes this phrase, which to us may seem quite pious, may seem like quite a good thing to say, but Jesus directs it in the right direction. And he does so by this parable. And you no doubt know what parables are. They are earthly stories, ones that we can readily relate to. He uses often farming analogies because most people in the day were farmers and were aware to see someone going out and sowing seed in the field. And they were able to see what that meant spiritually. Or here, as we see, the meal table. They're all sitting around a feast. They'd all been invited to a feast. And so Jesus describes to them, using that picture to explain spiritual truths. There are two parts to this parable. The first part shows us the invitation to the supper. Look there at verse 16. There's a certain man who gave a great supper, and he invited many. Perhaps you've been to a great supper. This isn't referring just to a cup of tea and some cakes that you have at the close of the day. This is referring to your main evening meal. The work of the day has been done. It's all concluded. Perhaps the sun has gone down. It's drawing late. And now is the time to recline at table. Now is the time to feast and to enjoy oneself. And here this man is giving a great supper. It's a great supper, no doubt, because of the provision. Because he's providing much food. But it's great more especially because he's inviting many people to it. That's what it says there in verse 16. He gave a great supper and he invited many. This man is showing that the lavishness of his hospitality. He's not merely inviting over one person or two people and giving them some hospitality. He's inviting, as it were, the whole of the town, all of his friends, all of his relatives, come in and enjoy this meal. I've provided it especially for you. He's inviting many people to come to this great supper. It's a banquet. There's fullness here on the table. There's plenty of room for all to come in and to enjoy this meal. And as time goes on, the preparations are made. And verse 17 tells us that now the dinner is ready. He sends his servants out at supper time to say to those who were invited, "Come, for all things are now ready." Now notice there, the servants aren't going out at the mealtime to give the invitation. Rather, the servants are going out at the mealtime to remind the guests, the supper is ready. You've been invited. The invitation was made some time ago. Well, now the preparations are ready. The food is served. Come. Come to the table and enjoy the feast. But then we see that in verse 18, the excuses begin to come in. And these are all fairly flimsy excuses. First of all, in verse 18, there's the man that's bought himself land, and he has to go and see it. Then verse 19, a man has bought for himself 5 yoke of oxen, and he wants to go and test them. And then verse 20, the man, he is just married, and he cannot come. Now these excuses are all terrible excuses. These excuses should not have been given. Whatever way you look at them, you can see through these excuses. What man buys land, as verse 18 tells us, and then goes to see it? I don't know if you've ever done that. You buy a plot of land and then go to see, is it any good? Is it suitable for my needs? What sort of land is it? Has it got good soil? Is there much space? Is there trees? No, you first go and see the land, and then you decide, am I going to buy it or not? And here we see this man is making this silly excuse. I'm now going to go and see my land. The second man, he bought 5 yoke of oxen. He purchased them, and now he's going to test them. Now he's going to see if they are suitable for him. And besides that, this is the evening meal. Surely the sun is going down or has gone down. The field, it's too dark to go out into the field and to test the yoke of ox. That's not an excuse at all. And then the third one, this man who is married. I don't think women, you would appreciate this if this your husband said, when you're invited to a feast, I can't come because I'm married. Well, obviously the invitation's for you as well. What's to stop the wife coming to this feast also? Perhaps The person that offers this flimsy excuse is thinking about the law that stopped Israelite men from having to go to battle in their first year of marriage. When they got married, they were exempt from the battlefield. They were allowed to enjoy that time with their wife. But that law did not hinder them from going to social events. It did not hinder them from going to feasts. Surely they were encouraged to go together and to fellowship with one another. These excuses are all terrible excuses. And at the heart of them all is really just the reason, I don't want to go. Can't you see through these excuses? Imagine yourself in the position of the master of the house. You decide you're inviting all these guests to come to a meal at your table, and someone makes these sorts of excuses. They were invited long ago. They had the date. They knew exactly that they were welcome at your table. And now as dinner's ready, they're calling you up to say, I can't actually come. I've just bought something. Or I'm married. Or whatever. Whatever excuse they give, you wouldn't be happy. And so the master of the house here, in verse 21, is angry. This is a great insult to him. In a day when hospitality was a big thing, for this hospitality to be rejected with these terrible excuses, the master is rightly angry. He has made a great feast. He has spared no expense. He has made a lavish table, and it's on offer for them. All they have to do is to come in. They were invited before. Now is the time. And they all say, no. No, we will not come. No, we don't want to come to your table. Friend, you would be insulted if you had excuses like this against you. But as we said earlier, this is a parable. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And the first thing we see is that this applies to the Jews. The master of the house is the Lord God himself. And he is preparing a great banquet. He's preparing a feast that can be enjoyed. Fullness of joy. All these gospel ordinances are provided. Salvation through Christ is laid on the table. As it were, the Lord's Supper, which we eat at a table. The body and blood of Christ to be taken and to be eaten and drunk. The master makes the invitation. The invitation was made long ago, right from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We have an invitation being made to the Jews, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. You see, in the book of Genesis, it continues on through Abraham. Another invitation is offered. Abraham knowing that in Isaac, all the nations of the world would be blessed. You see, there are these signposts along the way towards the Messiah. Israel knows that the Messiah is coming. They are to ready themselves. They are to be prepared. And all the way through the Old Testament, we have the prophets warning the people to make themselves ready for the Messiah who would come. And then you have John the Baptist, as we've seen recently. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. As it were, that's the 5-minute warning. I don't know if you do that in your house. If you're cooking the meal and you say, it's 5 minutes till dinner, that's your cue. Get yourself ready. If you need to go wash your hands, that's the time you do it in, so that you're ready to come immediately to the table, so that we can start into this feast. That's what John the Baptist served as the final warning. And yet, the Jews, when Jesus was presented to them, what did they do? Did they embrace him? Did they willingly come to him? Did they come to the feast to enjoy it? No, they made excuses. They rejected him. And isn't the master of the house rightfully angry at these Jewish people who have rejected him? He gave warning. He made a lavish provision of his grace in Christ. And they've made excuses. We don't want him. We will not come to this banquet. The master is angry. But there's a sense in which this doesn't just apply to the Jews. It applies to us now, in our day. It applies to us even here, in this place. For this gospel meal is offered to each one of you. Come. Come to Christ. As Jesus himself said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This gospel is offered to you. Pardon of your sins, forgiveness in Christ, the blessedness of being justified. It's all offered to you. The grace of God is laid on the table. A table is spread for you. And it's every provision you need, anything you could possibly want, is on this table. And what do? The invitation is in your hand. It has been given to you perhaps before. I don't think any of you here, I don't think this is the first time hearing the gospel. You've heard it before. You've had the invitation. You know that you're invited to this dinner. Well, now the time comes. Come to the table. Come and enjoy the gospel blessings. Come and receive the fullness of provision. What do you say? I know that many of you have embraced Christ. Many of you have gone to him. You have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. You come to him. You're enjoying him now. And you will enjoy him in eternity. But others make excuses. The cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the pleasures of this life come in and choke the seed. And you have this invitation before you, and perhaps you just don't reply to it. I don't know if you've ever been invited to a wedding, and you get the invitation, you're meant to RSVP, and perhaps you just don't. Perhaps you just let time dwindle away, and you don't reply. Even though you know there's going to be a great meal, there's going to be a feast or a banquet, yet you don't reply. Or perhaps you allow other things to come in, to take you away from that. You make other excuses. You find other excuses for yourself. Is that the way you treat the Lord's invitation? He is offering to you the fullness of the gospel in Christ. Everything that you need spiritually to forgive you for your sin and to cleanse you and to present you faultless to God, redeemed and secure. And you make these excuses. Perhaps you'd make some of these excuses here. Notice that in verses 18 to 20, these are all lawful endeavors. These aren't sinful things. It's not sinful to buy a piece of land. It's not sinful to buy a yoke of oxen. It's not sinful to marry a wife. None of these things in and of themselves are wrong. They're good things to do. And yet they crowd out. They take the place. They should have gone to the feast and instead they enjoy the land or their oxen, their business or their wife. And perhaps you're here today and there is something in your life that you're just not prepared to give up for Christ. And perhaps it's something lawful. Perhaps it's your job. Perhaps it's you're seeking to pay off the mortgage. Perhaps it's someone in your family or it's a friend, an acquaintance. Perhaps it's just something there that you refuse to give up. And yet you know that this invitation is at your hand. And you have to respond. And you say, I can't come. Perhaps you say, I can't come now, but I would like to come later. The invitation is here, it's in your hand, you've known about it, and now the servant comes, as verse 17 says, come, for all things are now ready. Which one of you, when you're called to the table, says, I'll come, but just not now. I'll wait until later. All the food may be gone by later. Now is the time to taste and to see that the Lord is good. Now is the time of redemption. And notice, again, that this master, in verse 21, is angry. He's angry that he has been insulted, that his grace has been rejected, that he has been despised. And notice verse 24, also in that theme. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. None of these first group of men who were invited originally, none of them will taste the supper. Now this speaks out very clearly against a false doctrine called universalism. There are many people in the church today in Scotland that teach or believe that in the end it will all work out all right. It doesn't matter whether you're a Protestant or a Catholic or a Muslim or a Hindu or whatever. Whatever religion you choose, it doesn't matter, they say, for it will all work out okay. All paths lead to heaven in the end. And they say it doesn't matter how you live your life, for God will forgive you of all that in the end. But isn't that nonsense? Look at this parable. Not one of those who were invited shall even taste of the supper. It's not merely that they won't enjoy the fullness. It's not merely that they'll only get a portion. They won't even get a taste. Not even the smallest part of the grace will be given to them, because they have rejected the gospel. It was in their hands, and they've turned away from it. And perhaps you're in that category today. You have this gospel invitation. You've had it many times before, and you're rejecting it. Beware. Beware. For Jesus says that none of those men who were invited shall even taste of the supper. Now is the time to taste and see that the Lord is good. Now is the time to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And we should be earnest to do that. But then the parable goes on. There's a second part to it. Because the Master himself moves on to invite other people to come to his feast. In verse 21, towards the end, he speaks to his servant and he tells him to go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And then later on, he says to his servant again, go out to the highways and the hedges and compel them to come, that my house may be full. We see here in this part that the Lord God moves to invite other people to come into the house. First of all, it's those in the streets and the lanes. Formerly, the invitation, it's implied, is to those relatives, those close by, those in a same financial position as this master, his acquaintances and his friends. That corresponds with Israel. They had a place of blessing, a place of privilege, and God invites them. But now, the invitation is turned elsewhere, to these streets and lanes. It's a little bit further away. It's to people that aren't worthy of sitting at the table. People who are poor, maimed, lame, and blind. Notice the link with what was said before in verses 13 and 14. In the previous part of the conversation at the table, Jesus had said, invite those who are poor, maimed, lame, and blind, for they won't be able to repay you. And now Jesus picks up on that same language, those same group of people, to say that these are the ones that the master of the house is inviting to come in, that the house may be full. And it's important, first of all, that we see that this is not some sort of plan B that God has. It's not a case that God desperately longed for the Jews to come in and was frustrated in his plan, and so he had to come up with a new plan in order to fill his house. That's not the way it happened. God, from all eternity, has elected for himself his own people. He has chosen them out. God knew exactly who would be in his house right in eternity. But understand that this parable is speaking from a human perspective. That's why it seems like the master of the house originally had one plan and now turns to another. God, in his declaration and in his invitation, made it to the Jews. And then he moves on. He moves on to others. Here we see the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. Now some people see these as the Gentiles. And others see them as a different category, first of all. They see them as the tax collectors and the sinners. Remember that Jesus, he spoke to the Pharisees, he challenged them, but he spent a lot of his time with tax collectors and sinners, with the despised and the marginalized, prostitutes and so on. And some people see that these poor, maimed, lame and blind are that first group. They are the tax collectors and the sinners, the marginalized in Israel. And then they see that those in the highways and the hedges are the Gentiles. I think in a sense it doesn't really matter which way we see it. I don't think we can push the parable exactly to see who these are. What we can say is that these are people who outwardly are not worthy. No one was worthy at all, not even the Jews. But even outwardly, these people are not worthy of sitting at the feast. The man, the master of the house, would rather have had people dressed in fine clothing to sit in his house. But now he's extending it to these poor people. And there's a sense in which that corresponds with the gospel. That God, in his grace, opens up the invitation to those who are unworthy. He didn't have to invite anyone. He didn't have to welcome anyone in. And yet he has done so. Poor people, beggars, those who have no spiritual good within them, no spiritual value, nothing that they can offer to God for redemption of their souls. Souls' redemption, costly as money, never could buy this. Here are people sitting there in their filthy rags before God. They have nothing to offer. No right to sit in the palace of the king. You have the maimed. Think about what it would be like to be maimed in this day. You would be useless. You wouldn't be able to work. Today, with the advancements in medical technology, even if you're disabled, you can still have a use. Even if you've got severe disabilities, and medical technology can help you find a job in this world. But if you were maimed in this day, you were useless. Perhaps you could sit there and beg at the side of the road, but there's not much else you can do. And spiritually, were we not by nature useless? We had nothing at all to offer to God for his goodness to us. In the sight of God, we were ugly and disabled and useless. We were lame also. We were unable to walk in the ways of God. The scriptures constantly speak of the two ways, the narrow road and the broad road. We were unable to walk along God's way. And we were blind, spiritually blind, unable to see. Unable to see the reality of who we were. Unable to see the glories of Christ, unable to see the grace that was offered. We were blind. And yet it's these people, utterly unworthy, who are invited in to enjoy the feast. Friends, if you've accepted this invitation, you need to see yourself in these four ways. As poor, maimed, lame, and blind. By nature with no right to sit at the table of God, and yet invited, and made welcome, and given the assurance that you are indeed welcome to sit in this place with God. And notice again verses 13 and 14. These people are unable to repay for the invitation, and so too you are unable to repay God for his goodness to you. Don't ever think as a Christian that you can do even the smallest thing to repay God for his grace. There's nothing that you can do. We must simply be thankful. We must simply obey him and live a life just to his glory. But at the end of the day, even if you sell all that you have and give to the poor, and even if you live your life as a missionary, pointing people to Christ, even still, after all your good works, you will not have repaid God for his kindness to you. There's nothing you can do to repay him. But then the passage goes on. For even more people must be invited to come in to this gospel meal. You see, the servant returns in verse 22 and he says, "Master, I've done what you commanded me to do, but there's still room. Your house is not full yet." How often do we need to learn that lesson? That the house of God is not full yet. There's still space for more to come in. Perhaps you're thinking that. You're thinking, am I worthy to come in? Well, the house of God still has space for you to come in. And so the master says to the servant in verse 23, "Go out, go to the highways, go to the hedges, and compel them to come in. Go out to those people who are even more unlikely to be sitting at a feast. Go out to those who are traveling, who don't have the necessary clothes to be dressed for a feast. Go out to the hedges, to the homeless people who are lying encamped by the hedges, thinking that that's the place that they'll spend the night. And go and tell them you're welcome at this feast." And spiritually, we see that this is definitely speaking of these Gentiles. Those who were without Christ, aliens to the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant promises, without hope and without God in the world. That's the miserable condition of the Gentiles. No right to come near to God. There was that wall of hostility blocking them off. And the servant is to go and compel them to come in. We're not to jump into the conclusion that this compulsion is by force. It's not a physical compulsion that we go out there and take people and twist their arm and drag them in to the Lord's house. No, it's a spiritual compulsion. It's persuasion. Particularly in two ways. First of all, with the gospel threats and warnings and rebukes. To take out the word that sin brings the wrath of God. That's what we need to hear. We need to hear that the holy God will punish us for our unrighteousness. We need to hear the threats of the word of God. To feel our guilt and our destitution. But then the second thing in the compulsion is that we need to hear the grace of the gospel. We need to hear the lavish provision that God has made for us. And the assurance that if we believe in him, we shall be forgiven. That if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Those two parts must go together. It's not enough to hear the warnings. It's not enough for you to hear that you're spiritually dead and that you're deserving of hell. That's not enough to bring you into the kingdom. It won't even drive you into the kingdom. You need to hear of the grace also. But nor is it enough merely to hear of grace and love. That's what some people do. Some people, liberal Christians in their evangelism, think that if you just share the love of Christ, then everything will be okay. People will come into the church and people will be saved. Well, not so. Because if you don't know what you need to be saved from, if you don't know what your need is, if you don't know that you're a sinner before God, hearing about God's grace and love, you may just say, "Well, do I really need that?" We need to hear both sides. We need to be compelled by the threats of the word of God, and we need to be compelled by the gracious invitations that he makes to us. And when these come to us, then we see that we must enter into the feast, that we've got the right to come in and to sit with God. God would have his house be full. Our passage shows us that. Verse 22, the servant is concerned. There's still room in the Lord's house. Verse 23, the master says, "Compel them to come in, that my house may be full." God's glory is not being fully manifest in our day because the house of God is not full. You see, there's still space. And the more we see the church filled up with poor, maimed, lame, and blind sinners transformed by the grace of God, the more we see sinners coming to this lavish meal, the more the glory of God is displayed in this dark world. God would have his own house to be full, to show the greatness and the splendor of his grace. And there's so much grace in Christ. There's so much provision. It almost seems extravagant, as it were, that the house still has space. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. There aren't little shacks, little small places of abode, little houses. No, there are many mansions. And Jesus has prepared a place for us. Let's just think, in closing, a few matters of application here for us. I've already applied it to those of you who aren't believers, that you would see that this invitation sits before you, and you need to RSVP to it. You need to reply to it. You need to come to this house of God and come to the feast. Otherwise the Master will be angry with you. But it applies also to Christians, for we have embraced these promises, and we're tasting them now, and we will enjoy them in fullness in the life to come. This passage particularly applies to the ministers of the gospel, for it is the job of ministers to go out to the highways and the hedges and to compel people to come in. It is the job of the ministers to go out and preach the gospel that men and women may see their need and come to salvation in Christ. It's interesting, I just finished reading a biography of David Brainerd, a missionary to the American Indians. And at his ordination service, it was this passage that was preached to him. That as he was seeking to go out to these poor and marginalized Native Americans, he was encouraged to consider, the house of God is not yet full. Go out to the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in. It is particularly the duty of the minister to do these things. But you have a part to play. And I would encourage you to pray for the ministers of the gospel, particularly to pray for me, but to other ministers in our own denomination and even further afield. To pray that the Lord would take this word and apply it to our own hearts, that we would go out with the gospel and compel people to come in, and that we would see success for our labors. Pray for those who preach the gospel. Pray regularly that the word of God would have free course in our midst, and that it would not return to him void. But as well, this passage applies to you in your own evangelism and in your own witnessing to Christ. Jesus has saved you that you might be salt and light in this world, to point other people to him. Now, you may not have as many opportunities to evangelize as a minister would have, who preaches to a larger congregation than you will. But you have plenty of opportunities yourself, as you live amongst and work amongst those who are not saved. As you stand out in your garden, and as that neighbor comes and talks to you, and they don't know Christ, there's an opportunity for you to share with them this invitation, that it's open to them, that they may come into the house of God, for it's not yet full. Or perhaps at work, in your lunch break, you're sitting around the table, and there are non-Christians before you. There's an opportunity for you to share the glory of Christ, to share the lavishness of his grace, that even they may be saved. And we can do this in very simple ways. I know that not all of you are as bold as others. Some of you are very bold. And for you to speak and to others, it's not a big thing. For others, you're more timid. It's harder for you to contemplate doing something like this. But consider the fact that the house of God is not yet full, and you have a part to play in filling it up. You see, numerically, even if we were all here just to invite one other person to come to worship, to hear the gospel, we'd be doubled in size. It's very, very simple. If each one of us went out and spoke to a non-Christian and sought to compel them to come in the door to hear the word of God, what if they were saved? Would the house of God not be more full than it was before? Would the glory of God not be more manifest than it had been? Perhaps that's something you can do. Perhaps that's something you can think about. Who could I invite to come and hear the gospel? Who is the Lord burdening me with? Who has the Lord given me opportunities to invite to come into the house of God? Or perhaps you hear a sermon that has something particularly of the gospel in it that you see would help someone out there who is without hope and without God in the world. It's very simple nowadays just to go on sermon audio and share the sermon electronically. To send an email off, here's a sermon that might be of help to you in your particular crisis, in your particular difficulty in life. It's very easy for us to share the invitation in this way. Or perhaps it's just a sense where you can talk to someone and you can just share what God has done in your own life. For He has transformed you from darkness to light, from death to life, from sin to this obedience. The Lord God has worked in you and He has brought you to this feast. I think we all know that when we go to a wedding and we enjoy a good feast, that you go and tell people about it afterwards. How was the wedding? It was really good. I enjoyed it. It was a lavish feast. It was an enjoyable meal. There was good company. Well, is it not true that we who sit at the Lord's table, who sit amongst the people of God, communing one with the other, communing with God through Christ, is it not the sense also that we should share with others? It's a good feast. It's a good banquet. You may not feel that you're worthy to come in, but you are through Christ. Come. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Lord our God, we praise you and thank you that you have brought us into this feast. Lord, how we are unworthy, poor, blind beggars by nature, not worthy to sit, enjoying your grace, enjoying the banquet of Christ. But Lord God, we thank you that you have called us in. And we know the fact that many are called, but few are chosen. And that humbles us all the more to know that we sit here this day in an estate of salvation. Help us, Lord God, always to be thankful for your mercies to us. Let not a day go past where we fail to thank you for what you have done for us through Jesus. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to take this invitation out to others, to those who are lost in this world, to those who have not tasted and seen that the Lord is good, to those, Lord God, that are perishing in the darkness of this world. And Lord, we long to see the house of God full. We long to see your name glorified through your salvation. And so we pray that you would do these things for your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing, we sing from the well-known words of Psalm 23. Psalm 23. Here we speak of salvation. That we know the Lord Jesus as the shepherd of the sheep. That we know his provision for us and his protection of us. But particularly there in verse 5, my table thou hast furnished in presence of my foes. My head thou dost with oil anoint, and my cup overflows. Goodness and mercy all my life shall surely follow me, and in God's house forevermore my dwelling place shall be. We see here the extravagant meal prepared for us. The table is spread. There is food on it. The preparations have all been made. Christ has died and has risen again. He has been preached to us. He is there for the taking. And we can enjoy him through the gospel of Christ. And we don't just enjoy him here in this life, but into eternity, where we know the Lord's dwelling place forevermore. We'll sing the whole of this psalm and stand to sing in praise to God. Spirit be with you all. Amen.